Thank you for taking the time to listen to this life-changing message from the Ministry of Faith Bible Chapel. We hope this message will encourage you in all parts of your life. At the end of this message, you will hear more information on how to contact our church family, as well as directions for you to visit us for any of our worship services. Until then, join us for the service in progress.
Reach out to those friends, family members, neighbors, coworkers. Bring them here. We've also, at our Carr Street campus on Easter Sunday morning, got some amazing things going on. Pastor Gary and that part of our congregation has an amazing Easter presentation as well. So if you've got neighbors or friends that might live in that area, go ahead and invite them to go there as well. So we're going to kind of reverse from that moment. We are here at Palm Sunday, and we're excited about that. We celebrated and sung about Jesus, and then we just reflected on his blood. And as we look toward Easter season, obviously that's most of the story. His blood was shed for us, for our sins. But then he goes to the grave, defeats death, and rises again and gives us new hope and new life. But I want to back us up prior to this week and talk about what we're walking into as we enter into sort of what we call Palm Sunday, or the moment in Scripture that's referred to as the triumphal entry. There's this ministry of Jesus for a number of years where he's doing crazy things in the nation of Israel, in the people, and beyond just the Jewish people, he's bringing healings and miracles and speaking to people who are hurting. I think of the Samaritan woman and her needs, and all sorts of folks that he would minister to. But every time people would begin to recognize, are you a teacher? Yes, he was definitely a teacher. Are you a prophet? Well, the things you're doing only a prophet could do, but are you really maybe the Messiah? Was one of the questions. Are you the one to come to redeem? Because what you're doing is beyond what we've ever seen. And every time that question would become right in his face, he would sort of answer it quietly, yes, but don't tell anyone. They would say, are you the son of David, this people, Israel, who would recognize that the Messiah would come through the lineage of the former King David, their hero? And he'd say, yes, but don't tell anyone. He had this ability to hide who he really was, but let people see it when they needed to be transformed. It was this amazing ability for God in the flesh, in the form of Jesus, to walk the face of the earth. And we enter into this moment in history known as the Passover week, where Jesus was making his way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and something twists in the story. Jesus begins to pronounce himself as king, and for those that were following the storyline recognized it, but he did it with such subtlety, you may have missed it, and others in that day may have missed it. And I want to focus this morning, we're going to take a few moments of devotional thought and really draw that out. You guys, many of you know the story. It's the Passover week. He enters the city by way of the Mount of Olives. He asks his disciple for a donkey, a colt that's been unridden, and they go get it, and they bring it back, and then they throw their cloaks on the donkey. They put Jesus on the donkey. He rides into the city, and the masses are drawn to him, disciples, the crowds, and they lay what's called in the Gospel of John palm branches, leafy branches in front of him. They lay their own clothing in front of him as he enters the city. And we know the story, but sometimes we forget some of the subtleties. And this morning, we want to draw out some truths out of this story. So as I read, I'm going to help us reflect on some of those things. The interesting thing about this story, it's actually recorded in all four of the Gospels. If you've studied Scripture, you recognize that not all the Gospels cover everything that Jesus did. Some select just certain things. Maybe Mark and Matthew and Luke kind of share some things. Often there's some correlation. John's often a little different. But this story, this is in all four. And it's nearly identical in all four of the narratives of the life of Jesus in these last days of his life on earth. I'm reading from Luke, so if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 19. I'll be reading from the NIV. I'm going to start at verse 28. Jesus had been doing some teaching, and it says this. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called Mount of Olives, I'm just going to stop there. If you're watching the storyline through history, if you understood the Jewish tradition and you were a student of history in that day, you'd recognize that it was true of the Messiah, the promised Messiah, the Messiah that was prophesied about, that he'd enter by way of the Mount of Olives. It's not just the story of where Jesus went as if it's a newspaper article. There's something more significant there. he started at the Mount of Olives. He was beginning to uncover the reality of who he really is by entering by way of the Mount of Olives. He sent his two disciples ahead of him, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden." I'm going to stop there. No one has ever ridden. There's scriptural law that says to have a sacred assembly, to have a sacred moment, you had to have an unused animal, a clean animal. This was far more than just announcing that he was Messiah. This was a sacred moment. There was something sacred about what Jesus was about to do. It was a religious, sacred thing that he was about to do. It was more than just Messiah. It was something that he held sacred. It says this, Jesus said to them, "Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell them the Lord needs it." Those who were sent ahead went ahead and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners did ask them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on it, on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And I'm going to stop right there. Again, Jesus is beginning to reveal some deeper things. If you go back into the Jewish tradition, to announce a new king was to put him on the king's mule. We see this in the life of David. There's these two revolts in David's kingdom, both of them as sons. At times, they mount a mule to demonstrate we have taken over authority from our father David. We are the new king. And when David finally pushes back the revolt of those two sons, he actually announces to the people, "Solomon is the rightful heir to the throne." And he says to the people around him, "Put Solomon on my mule because he is the future king." And that symbolism was that the man who rides the colt, the man who rides the mule of the king, he is the next king. Jesus knew that. He knew he's entering from the Mount of Olives. He's professing himself to be Messiah without even saying it. He's professing that he rides an unused colt, that this is far beyond just a worldly overtaking of the government. This is something sacred and special. But then he rides on a mule, announcing this is not just about entering the city as Messiah. I am a king. I am the king. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to joyfully praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. They had seen years of transformation. They had seen dead man risen. They had seen eyes open. They had seen people healed. And they begin to pronounce and profess this: "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Other versions of the story would say they cried out, "Hosanna." Hosanna in the Hebrew literally translates, "God save us." It was beyond a praise. It was this recognition that there's an ability to save us from those things that hold us back. You are Messiah. You can redeem us. You can restore us. You can save us. So as they profess these amazing things on, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to the highest." They were also crying out, "God save us." Man, I don't know about you, but there are times in life, and for many of us in here today in this season, we just need God to save us in the situation we're in. So some of the Pharisees in the crowd heard this, and they said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They knew it was wrong to profess kingship to anyone, that only God was king. They knew that the Roman government would be frustrated by this. They said, "Rebuke your disciples." And Jesus responds, "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, even the stones will cry out." There's this moment where Jesus recognizes, I am king, I am Messiah, I'm gonna show everybody, you're about to see it, and even all creation will cry out. The interesting thing is what they profess, those people around there, what they're singing, "Blessed is the King who came in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory of the highest," is actually from the Psalms. They, as followers of the Jewish tradition, they knew what they were saying when they said things. They didn't say things by accident. And when they professed this over Jesus, they were actually referring to what we know is Psalm 118. And when Scripture refers to something like this, it often means not only those little bit of verses it uses, but the context around it. So let me read the context of Psalm 118. When I go back and see what they say when they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It says this, "Open for me the gates of righteousness." This is Psalm 118, verse 19. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate, gate of the Lord through which righteousness may enter. As they're professing this on Jesus, they're not just saying, blessed is the king. They're saying, this is the gate through which the righteous may enter. I will give thanks, for you've answered me. You have become my salvation. They're recognizing Jesus is their salvation. Check this out. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Many of us are familiar with that verse. The Lord has done this and is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. There it is again. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, for yours is the house, and we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. They are speaking of Jesus as if he is the Savior. He is Messiah. He is King. And we're going to sing a song in just a few moments to sort of replicate what that moment would have felt like if we can place ourselves in that moment. So the band's about to come out. But I want to remind us that this was this King. He was announcing himself as King, as Messiah, as Savior, unabashedly. And yet we know, Philippians tells us, as Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, he said, God, knowing his very nature, Jesus, knowing his very nature, equal with God, divine, not only humbled himself to become human, but then humbled himself as a slave, even to death on a cross. And so there's this moment that the folks there don't know, that we know the rest of the story, that this King has humbled himself even to death on the cross. And in a few moments, Pastor George is going to speak more about that. But right now, I just ask you some of you might want to stand, some might want to sit and close your eyes. We're going to sing a song that puts us in that moment, that triumphal entry where we can profess, here is our King. Here is our God who's come to save us. So join with us.
And here is our King. Here is our love. Here is our God who's come to bring us back to of what we're looking for, so be quiet now and wait. The ocean is growing, the tide is coming in. Here is our King. back to Him. He is the one. He is Jesus. Here is our King. Here is our love. Here is our God who's come to bring us back to Him. He is the one. He is Jesus. He is our King. He is our love. He is our God who's come to bring us back to Him.
So you have this account of the last week of Jesus recorded in the Gospels, and they kind of, when it comes to this beginning of that week, when Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, it is a definite shift for Jesus to do what he did. Up until that moment, as Jeff mentioned, he just is going to unashamedly and just no holds barred, so to speak, I'm the King. And up until that time, it was kind of kept back, but he wasn't going to allow it to go that way. This was the announcement. Yet, there's kind of like this dual message that Jesus was bringing. He was demonstrating that he was from heaven, for sure. There's no doubt no one could do the things that he did unless he be from God. It's obvious the words that he spoke and the truths that came from his lips were convicting. People knew they were real, knew he was different. Many people were following him at this time. So when he had come into Jerusalem, all the expectations of the Jewish people who were there because of the Passover, it was a main feast of Israel, a time when as many people as possible would flock to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice at the temple and rejoice over another deliverance. So it couldn't have been a greater time for Jesus to pick to enter into the city of Jerusalem, because they were looking for a deliverer, weren't they? They had heard that there would be a Messiah that would come. Their prophets spoke about it. Their fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers passed down. We're looking for a day when Israel will once again be lifted up into a place of recognition before the world. Similar to Solomon's Day, and that's what they thought about, Solomon's Day. Solomon's Day was a glorious day. King David made it possible for all the enemies of Israel to be quieted. Solomon came into a position where he could just freely build the temple, which became the most glorious of all facilities in the world. His wisdom was beyond measure, was recognized by kings and queens around the world. People would travel there. It must have been a great day for Israel. And it's like any good memory that we might have, we go back to that memory and we think about that. And this is what the children of Israel were doing. They say, could it be greater than even in Solomon's day, like our prophets really said? Could this be the time? So the anticipation, the expectation was high. So that's why when they were there and they heard that Jesus was coming in, and then Jesus does this. It's an announcement that he is the King. Now, we're going to add this other thing, this dual message that we're talking about, what Jesus was doing. He still pulled back from the crowds. He didn't allow them to actually bring him into the throne room. The crowds had gone, and Jesus went on doing what he would do for the rest of this week. But I want us to think of this, that we want to think of him as the King, and like all what a king would provide in the best of all kingdoms. Think about that, to live. What would a king do? That the benefits of serving in a nation or in a country where that kind of king reigns, the king that Jesus was. All right, that was what was on their mind. But what was missing in all of this is that the people didn't realize that before they could come into this inheritance, before we can come into all of the inheritance that God has for us, there's something that has to be dealt with that's on the inside. Everything that the king was going to provide, you could look at it as external, as something on the outside, something that they would visibly be able to see, something the rest of the world would be able to witness and see, such as the glorious temple, such as the prosperity of the nation, such as the peace that would reign from all their enemies on the outside. But on the inside, there was a problem. And this is the whole message why Jesus came. Jesus came not only to demonstrate that he came from heaven, which he did, not only to announce that he is the king, but also to deal with this issue that brought such corruption to mankind. And what was that? Sin. There was a sin problem with man. There was a curse, if you will, put on man as a result of disobedience to God. It goes all the way back to the garden. The curse was on man, and the curse was on the earth that where we live. So this curse had to be dealt with. Now, in order to explain this further, I want to take you to another portion of Scripture found in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. It's interesting that there's something that comes out earlier on in Jesus' ministry that I think will tie this thing together as we look to this week. It's called many different things, beginning with the entry into Jerusalem. We've titled it the Triumphal Entry. Then we go into the Monday, Tuesdays, and Wednesdays, what happened in the temple area, what happened at the Mount of Olives, and then it leads up to the suffering of Christ on the cross, his death, his burial, but then the glorious resurrection. All of this happened in this 1 week period of time, but I think this will help tie us together. Do you remember the story? When Jesus was going about doing what he did from village to village, he had gotten some attention, not only from common folk, but he got it from leaders. Most of the leaders rose up in jealousy and condemnation of Christ, but there were a few that were touched deeper than that. One of them was Nicodemus. Nicodemus shows up at night. He's stirred in his heart. He knows there's something different about Jesus. He doesn't want to do it during the day because he's still fearful of what others might say about him. So he comes at night to Jesus, and he questions Jesus. He said, I know, and basically I'm paraphrasing this, you must be from heaven. No one could do the things that you do unless he be from God. And you remember how Jesus answers him. It's kind of like, it's not even hearing Nicodemus. He gets right to the heart of the issue, and what does he say? Nicodemus, you have to be born again. And Jesus starts talking to Nicodemus about spiritual things, being born of the Spirit, not of flesh, because Nicodemus says he's still thinking in a fleshly way. How can a man go back into his mother womb and be born again? He said, no, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about something that happens in the Spirit. But Jesus is not through in his explanation. A lot of times we stop there and we understand that someone has to be born again. But how is someone born again? A quick answer would be by the Spirit. But I mean, really, what has to take place? Jesus doesn't drop it and say, okay, Nicodemus, you didn't get it, forget it. We'll separate. You'll never get it. I'm going on to someone else. No, he takes a moment to further explain what he's talking about. Look at with me at verse 13. After this incident takes place, Jesus goes and he says this, no one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. Thus explaining that Jesus was able to talk about spiritual things because he was in heaven. He knew the reason why he had come. But look what he states here. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Now, Jesus is talking about eternal life. saying you have to be born again to have eternal life. But he uses this analogy, if you will. And the analogy is in reference to something that happened in the history of Israel that Nicodemus would have been familiar with. He would have known this particular story. It's recorded in Numbers chapter 21. When the children of Israel were moving on their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, they had lots of encounters with God. But one encounter was they came to a place of murmuring and complaining again. We're told that they did this often. And they were murmuring and complaining this time about being in the wilderness God, why would you bring us out here so that we would die? And God was teaching them a walk of faith, but yet they didn't seem to be readily accepting that it had to be faith. They wanted a thing instantaneous, instant gratification. I mean, are we any different today than they were then? No, we're no different. We want answers today. We don't want to wait on God. We don't want to trust that God's going to work it all out. Take a little bit of faith, take a little bit of just, you know what I'm talking about. But they were doing the same thing. But this time they had complained not only about God, but they complained about Moses and the other leaders. As a result of this, God sent poisonous snakes into the camp of Israel. Now, God sent poisonous snakes. They began to bite the people, and the people were beginning to die as a result of it. After many had died and were inflicted by this poisonous snake, they began to cry out in repentance to God, God, forgive us, we have sinned. We complained against you, we complained against Moses and the other leaders, forgive us for this. God heard their prayer, and he said, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to make a brazen head of one of these snakes, put it on a staff, think it a strange thing to do, but put it on a staff and hold it before the people, and the people who have been bitten by the snake will come, and when they look upon it, they're going to be healed. That's the story, that's the brazen serpent that Jesus is referring to. Now, that serpent represented the curse. The very thing that was biting them and inflicting them was the curse itself was to be lifted up. Are you beginning to see what's happening here? Jesus is making a point here. And the point that Jesus is making here, just like, and we'll look at it again, as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man is to be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. So where was Jesus going to be lifted up? On the cross of Calvary. So he's talking about a time in the future when Jesus himself would be lifted up on the cross. But what would he be lifted up as? A curse. A curse. So Jesus, who knew no sin, and here's the point we're trying to make here, that this has to happen first for us to take in the benefits of what it means to serve under the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, means first of all, the curse has to be dealt with in our lives. The sin that separated us from God, the shame and the guilt that comes with the sin and with the curse that's been on our life. The curse is on all of man and all of the world. Jesus came who knew no sin. He's the only possible sacrifice that would be accepted by the Father because everything else was tainted. No one else could really take the place of Jesus. No one else could really give up their life because everything in the world has been tainted and everyone in the world has been tainted by sin. There's only one who lived a sinless life, which was who? Jesus. That's why God the Father, that's why Jesus said that he would come because that would be the only acceptable sacrifice. There is no other way to heaven. There is no other way back to the relationship with God the Father. There is no other way to receive healing. There's no other way to be delivered from our sin and our shame. There's no other way to receive our deliverance. There's no other way for us to come into a relationship. Well, we will now move into the kingdom of God to serve under the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he who was sinless was to be lifted up. Galatians chapter 3 tells us that he would become a curse. Jesus would become a curse for us. So what was about to happen that week is that the Son of Man was to be lifted up like that bronze poisonous snake head. To think that, but that's what Jesus became. He became the poison that poisoned us, that brought death to us. And here's the final thought here. What were they to do? When you lift something up, you're lifted up so that you'll look upon it. He said, everyone who comes and looks upon. So there's a looking upon. And I think the thoughts that Jeff and I had shared with each other this week, what we wanted to point out is that we need to see Jesus in both lights. We need to see the one that we need to look upon for our deliverance and our healing and restoration and reconciliation back to the Father. And then, as a result of that, by faith, then begin to believe that we're in the kingdom of God and all the benefits of the King now become ours. You see that? So those two things have to be going through our hearts and minds this week as we meditate on what this week means or should mean to all of us. I want to end our thoughts and then we're going to move into communion because we think this is the right way to approach then this communion is to have the right outlook on it. And I want to read you a testimony of a man by the name of Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was considered a preacher of preachers. I mean, I have read literally hundreds of his messages. They're difficult to read because they're written back in the 1800s, and they were written and preached by a man that his words are just amazing. But this is his conversion testimony out of his biography. Think about this as I read it. Charles Spurgeon's conversion, and here it is in his own words. The day was January 6th, 1850. Spurgeon was not quite 16 years old. He says this, "I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm. It happened on one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed in, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker, tailor, or something of that sort, went up to the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, 'Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth,' Isaiah 45, 22. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, 'My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, look and don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Many of you are looking to yourself. But it's no use looking there. You will never find any comfort in yourself. Some look to God the Father. No, look to Him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some of you say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ, the text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I am sweating in great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend into heaven. Look unto me, I'm sitting at the right hand of the Father. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. When he had gone about the length, and he managed to spin out about 10 more minutes, Then he looked at me under the gallery. And I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, "You always will be miserable, miserable in life, miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought, like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed, so it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to be. Oh, I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and at that moment, I saw the sun. I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. And now I can say, "Ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." All you had to do is look. All we have to do is look. I don't know what you've been struggling with or what has kept you back from the freedoms that Christ provides for us, because he is the king. He wants to provide everything that a king, a good king, can provide. He wants you to move into his kingdom. The scripture is clear from both Old and New Testament that this is the plan for mankind, to redeem us back to his original intent to live in the kingdom of God and to benefit from all the things that come with the kingdom. But it has to begin with what? Looking. Looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus as your Savior. Looking to Jesus as your healer. Looking to Jesus as your provider. Looking to Jesus as your peace. Looking to Jesus as your deliverer. Looking to Jesus as the one who brings hope. Looking to Jesus as the king who's going to return, not to be sacrificed on a cross, but to reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. Looking to Jesus who has provided you eternal life. Looking to heaven and all the rewards that you will be with him forever and ever and ever. You just have to look. We're going to move into communion right now, and I'm going to ask those that are going to be standing at the stations. We're going to serve you at the stations, so if those that are serving could please move there. In just a few moments, we're going to go into some more worship, but hopefully this worship is going to, not the worship itself get your attention, but the words of the songs will get your attention. So that will encourage you to do one thing.
We hope that this message has spoken something personal to you. If you would like more information about our church family or service times, please call us at 303-424-2121 or visit us at our website, www.fbci.org. Faith Bible Chapel currently meets in our Family Worship Center, located on the corner of 62nd Avenue and Ward Road.